Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to finish Stephen's defense or apology, which would be formally how we would say it from the Greek. I'm going to finish this. We've been at it for a couple of weeks now. It takes up an entire chapter. And I want to just take a couple of minutes of reviewing it after we read the text and bring it to its climax this morning. Acts chapter 7, we'll start with verse 35, and I want to read through verse 53. This is the Word of God. "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.'" Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, when we first began looking at the account of Stephen, we considered what the word martyr means. One very quick definition that we're all used to when we think of the word martyr is someone who dies for his faith. But that doesn't always apply to everyone that is given that title, whether by the church or by the media or by anybody else for that matter. For instance, a person doesn't truly become a martyr simply because he dies having a certain faith. The Mormons, for example, revere the originator of that cult, Joseph Smith, saying that he was martyred, and they like to describe and boast of that account. But history doesn't actually demonstrate a real connection between the fact that he believed what he believed and the fact that he died rather violently. Also, of course, it could be well argued that a person doesn't become a martyr only because he's able to make people angry enough at him to kill him. If that was the case, if that was all it took to be a martyr, then the only qualification necessary would be that the person be obnoxious and without reason. and maybe worthy of being put out of our misery. Well, at first reading, you might even also want to put Stephen into that category. Because that might be the kind of perception you get of him after reading through all of this chapter and having him conclude it the way he does, rebuking the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, very harshly. Yes, you might think, Stephen was bold and courageous. Yes, he died for his faith. But did he really have to? Isn't that the question that we might ask ourselves? Did he have to condemn the Jews there that he stood before that day? Did he have to say those things so harshly? Might he have handled things with a bit more diplomacy, with a little bit more discretion, and perhaps have survived the incident like Peter and John did before him? And maybe he could go on to serve the church in much more of a capacity. And of course, in the back of our minds, we might also be thinking as we're reading this, what would it take for me to be in that position? What kind of situation would I be called upon to literally pour oil on the fire in order to inflame someone else's anger and wrath against me to the point where they would be willing to put me to death for my faith? How would you define, to your own satisfaction, what is worthy enough of a testimony or a conviction that you would be persuaded and willing to lay down your own life? What was it that really killed Stephen? Well, we're going to look at that, and if we wrap up this chapter and this text and this speech, we're going to look at this in three different ways. First of all, I want to say that what it was that motivated him to take his stand and therefore to become so apparently intolerable was a very clear grasp of the teaching of the Word of God. And we've spoken about that before. Stephen challenged the culture of the Jewish people of his day. But this was not merely the voice of revolution. He wasn't just preaching anarchy. He wasn't just trying to throw everything upside down and destroy all sense of order. The religious leaders at the time in Israel had heard their fill by this time. This whole string of zealots and rebellers, radicals, all with their own special agenda, their own political plots and plans about many who would want to lead rebellions of one sort or another, or who had all of whom had either been crushed by the Jewish leaders themselves or by the Roman soldiers. But Stephen was different. He didn't have any aim. He didn't have any desire for religious or political power. He wasn't looking to amass an army and to seize control of Jerusalem. His main threat to these men was simply how clearly he saw in Scripture what it was pointing to, and how he was proving that in order for them to hold the power that they had, continue in the agenda that they had to admit or recognize their denial of what Scripture was teaching. That's what made his words so irresistible, or as the text describes it, so incapable of being withstood. You see, the Sanhedrin could have just laughed him off like they've done before, given him arguments, maybe, why his view is wrong and he should go back and study the Scriptures in a very honest way. But instead, all they did was get angry. All they did was become furious at him for having his point of view and for saying what he did. They, you see, were the ones with the agenda. They were the ones who could not tolerate how their thinking did not line up with what Scripture was saying. And that was threatening to them, and because it was threatening to them, Stephen had to be silenced. Now let's very quickly review what we've heard from Stephen so far. Stephen has been presented before the Sanhedrin with two basic charges put before him. The first is that he is accused of blaspheming the name of Moses. And the second is that he's also been accused of speaking against the temple. And so far, in everything that we've seen so far, Stephen has said, as addressed in his answering, that first charge He's the major charge that's of burden to him is to address this issue that he has blasphemed the name of Moses. But in order to explain himself about Moses, we notice that he started much earlier in the history of Israel. First of all, he described Abraham. Abraham, he said, was a faithful pilgrim, not a faithful father of the faith, but a faithful pilgrim. That was his emphasis. He left the richness and the comfort of his father's pagan, idolatrous house to travel into the unknown by the call of God, seeking that inheritance that God promised him that was bigger even than the land of Canaan itself would prove to be. There, Stephen's point, of course, was that the gospel is bigger than any certain piece of coveted real estate. That was the first lesson that Stephen wanted to stress. The second thing was, as he described Joseph as the deliverer of his people. This once rejected brother, and the parallels begin to come fast and furiously as you think about it, the once rejected brother came back, as it were, from the dead and was able to save the very people who wanted him dead and brought them to himself, redeemed him, and openly forgave his brothers. Forgave them even when he was now in a position of authority to do them great harm. He forgave them completely. Joseph was used by God to show the Israelites how to live in the world, how to live in the world that was not of their own home, but to live in Egypt, to live in a foreign land, and to represent the God of their fathers with a faithful witness. Well, then Stephen came up and he spoke about Moses, and he spoke about Moses in a way that was also very radical. He pointed out Moses was a type of Christ. This to the Israelite, the Jewish leaders who thought that Moses was the greatest man that ever lived and would probably never be topped in their minds and in their thinking. But Stephen is pointing out that even this great leader of the nation, delivering them out of the bondage of slavery with all of the miracles that he had at his command by the Lord's power, and leading them finally toward the mountain to meet with God himself and receive from God the law that would be handed down to him. But of course, Stephen followed that up with that very glorious moment in Israelite history to remind them, to point out that even Moses himself was not obeyed, but was considered to have abandoned them, and they turned to idolatry, building the calf and having a great time at the foot of the mountain. Stephen also went on to point out that he said that even Moses himself was preparing them to go into the land. He said, you are to look forward to one who is greater even than I, emphasizing that Moses himself would be overshadowed by the one to come. Even as the servant of a house is not anywhere to be compared to the son over the house. And Moses urged them in one of his last sermons to them to listen to the one when he came. Stephen's words here, you see, demonstrate without a doubt that there is indeed this connection, this covenant, this redemptive flow of history. From one chapter to the next, an unfolding story from one generation to the next, of God's one decree, His one promise, His one goal, started even in the Garden of Eden after the fall, toward the end, that He is bringing all of history to a climax in the revelation of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, the whole point here is Stephen's assumption, his presupposition of all of this, understanding. The Old Testament is not just the history, you see, of one ancient, foreign, odd nation or a people or race of people. It's not just the compilation of interesting little stories that don't seem to have anything to do with each other or with us today or with anything at all to do with the future. This is the story of God's redemptive plan and purpose going from one generation to the next for all mankind and for all of the generations in all of the nations. And I think that's very critical for us to understand. You know, the Bible doesn't just point our attention backwards. It doesn't just show us the the past, what God has done under certain circumstances and with certain people. It points our own heads future. It points us ahead to what the Spirit is doing among us even today, as well as where things are going in our future. If you're a Christian, you see, it's your past that is written on the pages of the Old Testament. This is your history. This is your roots. This is who you are. This is where you have come from. If you're a Christian, your future is bound up in this book as well. Your self-identity, your direction, your purpose for life, this is where you will find it. Do you want to know what your future holds? Do you want to know the will of God for your life? Do you want to know what you should do the next years of your time? You don't need to go anywhere else. You don't need to look anywhere else. You don't need to read anything else. All you need to do is come to the Word of God. You'll find yourself to be there. So why would all this teaching, if that's all Stephen is doing here, is talking about the Old Testament and talking about all of these heroes and all of their places, why would it be so inflammatory? Well, it's because he now goes on to show them in the text before us this morning. He now goes on to remind them that the Word of God comes to God's people with the power of God. In other words, with the ability not only to bless those who hear, but also to curse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 teaches it this way. It says, "The Word of God is living and active, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow," which is a very declarative way of speaking of the power of the Word of God. But the real wonder is in the heart of that verse, which I skipped, if you know it by memory. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. In a letter that's written to the Hebrews, the man says this, and his point is very clear. The Word of God is not given to just be the pet possession of a certain people or a certain group of people to manipulate to their desire to disguise or to change or to control as they see fit, to fit their own aim and their own direction in whatever they please. God's Word is living and it acts upon us all. As one of my seminary professors would say, teaching us when we study and exegete the text and how we formulate it to say what we want it to say in a sermon, he would say, "Be careful, young seminarians, the Word of God is a two-edged sword. Just when you have both hands on the handle and you think you are effectively knifing and scything your opponent in half, the other side of the blade is cutting deeply into you as well." God's Word, means what He says. "I will bless those who I will bless, and I will curse those who I will curse." Now at this point, of course, Stephen is pointing out that the distinctions that bring his whole speech to a climax. I'm going to tell you something here. Stephen's points now become extremely fine. And if you're not familiar with Israel's history, you miss them when you read over the text. And that's frustrating for me because this morning I don't have the opportunity and the time to give you 9 months worth of explanation about the history of Israel. But I want to try to do this summarily this morning so that you'll at least catch the impact, the reason why it becomes so explosive at the end. Stephen's point here, of course, is that the Israelites who now revere Moses, and that's what the Sanhedrin is doing, this is the champion of our faith, this is the one who represents the glory of all Israel, There is no one like Moses, and his name must be revered and protected. Stephen's point is here is that even the Israelites who now revere Moses have, even from the beginning, never really followed him, never really obeyed what Moses told them to do. Verses 38 and 39, Moses received living oracles to give to us, but our fathers refused to obey him. You know, the constant and growing sin of the Hebrews once they settled in the land of Canaan, the thing that marked them and identified them and characterized them more often than anything else during the entire history of their existence in the land, was their penchant to idolatry, to worship whatever they wanted to worship, thank you very much. To set God aside or to leave him on, you know, the Sabbath, we'll be there all dressed up on and for worship. But during a week, we're going to chase our own golden calves. We're going to worship who we want to worship. We're going to do what we want to do. And this was the constant problem with Israel in the land. And so what did God do? Stephen says he gave them over to the lust of their idolatry as punishment. He said, you want to worship the things of the world, then I give them over to you. That's the worst thing that God can do to a man. Give him over to his alcoholism. Give him over to his lust for pornography. Give him over to his pride. Give him over to the sins of his cockiness, his self-assurance, his absolute being convinced he does not need God. God gives him over to that. And his heart becomes even harder. Now you see, that the way that affected, the way that that resulted, or the way that that consequence, that side of the blade cut into Israel in the ancient history was, is that when they dwelt in the land as one nation, there were 12 tribes, and they dwelt as one nation in the land for a period of time, but as things got worse, the nation split in two. Split in the 10 tribes to the north, declared themselves to be a separate nation. They went by the name, they kept the name Israel. The two tribes to the south were a separate nation. They took on the name Judah. And the northern 10 tribes eventually became so idolatrous that they were offering their children to fire in order to get a better life, better hope of prosperity. Sort of like people having abortion today because they're, quote, not ready for motherhood, don't want this to hinder their career advancement, that kind of thing. And God finally judged Israel to the north after all of their idolatry and allowed a neighboring nation called Assyria to carry them off into exile. And his punishment for them was permanent. Those 10 tribes disseminated and were never heard from again. They were gone. Now the remaining two tribes to the south held on a little longer, but eventually their own lust for idolatry consumed them, and they were also carried off, but by another nation called Babylon. And they were also treated differently than the 10 nations, than the 10 tribes to the north. A small remnant, a very small remnant from those two tribes were allowed to eventually return from Babylon, and it is from there that the Israel of Stephen would come and be. Now the fact, you see, that the history of those two southern tribes was a success. We survived the exile. You know, it's like they wore t-shirts. I survived the Babylonian exile. The fact that they did became itself a claim of pride. We are not as bad as those wicked people to the north. We, not they, are God's people. Yes, he's punished us, but we are the chosen. We are the ones whom God has held on to. And it made their holding on, of course, to their heritage, and of course, their claim to Moses all the more all the more precious to them. But Stephen here is saying no. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing in you that is worth saving. This is only for the purpose and the plan of God, that He has held on to even the likes of you. But in rejecting the Messiah, he says they've proven not to listen to Moses. They've proven not to be even understanding of the mercy that God has shown them. And he says this in a very stinging way. So, you know, stay with me. I know that, you know, I see lots of glazed over eyes. And this is a dull part, and I realize that. Stay with me, because the punchline is coming, and I want you to see it. So wake up. Verse 42, Stephen quotes from the prophet Amos. You see that? Now, Amos was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes before they were carried off. And he warned them, and he preached and pleaded with them to return to God, that they would not listen to Amos. And so the prophecy of the exile came true for them. But Stephen here quotes from Amos, the prophet to the north who was lost, a prophet to those people who didn't listen and deserve to be carried off. He quotes from Amos, and he quotes it to these people, the survivors, the ones with the t-shirts. Only there's a twist. Do you see it at the bottom of the quote? You see, it had been the Assyrians who had carried off the northern tribes. Amos' line there in the original says, beyond Damascus and the north. You will be carried off beyond Damascus and the north. But do you see what Stephen has done? He's changed Amos' line here to their own experience. He's changed Damascus to Babylon. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Babylon had been the nation that had carried the remaining two tribes away and then allowed them to return. And he's reminding his listeners, he says, you have nothing to take pride in, because your pride judges you and your pride condemns you, and God's judgment has yet to fall on you. This is not just a history lesson. This is not just God of the past. He says the judgment of God's living word is falling on you now. Stephen is saying God's preservation of the Jews was not merely for their own benefit so they could wear their t-shirts. It was to allow for the promise of the Messiah to be born among them, and you have rejected the one Moses told you to watch for. And then Stephen turns in very brief fashion to the second charge. And we'll wrap up by just talking about that for a minute. The second charge is that he's spoken words against the temple. And this is what Stephen says. He says, our fathers had made the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle, if you've read and studied that, maybe you've seen models or pictures of it, it was a tent. It was portable. It was meant to go with them wherever they traveled. Mostly, as God knew full well ahead of time, the tent would travel with them for their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness while He was judging them. Because God wanted to be with them anyway. God's commitment was to be with His wicked, sinful people. He wanted to dwell in their midst. And so he said, build me a tent, and I'll dwell in the tent. It was a picture of God's presence with His people. It was a picture of God wanting to go with His people wherever He led them. The tabernacle was not a beautiful thing, but God dwelled in the midst of His people, and it was God's glory that ascended from that place. But then Stephen says Solomon built the first temple. The temple, if you've seen pictures or descriptions or studying of that, of artwork of that, it's the temple had its own sense of grandeur and glory. By the time of Stephen, Herod had just about finished with the third such temple. A huge thing. a magnificent display of Herod's glory, if nothing else. But it was considered to be the glory of all Israel. But it was permanent. It was not to be moved. If you wanted to find God now, the Jews would say, the Jews would infer, the Jews would teach, then you must seek out God. And furthermore, that means you must come here. You must come to us. You must cross our threshold, because the pride of all of Israel rests with us. And all the world should be drawn to this place. But Stephen reminds them. He says, look, guys, God told David, God doesn't live in houses made by hands. And even though the temple, as buildings often do even today, can catch the imagination, catch the affection of people who are liking it, the ministries, the ones who minister in it, buildings can sometimes catch a person's imagination and make you feel as though it's a holy place, because we're able to build arched ceilings with magnificent stained glass windows, and there is a quietness and a solitude to it, and the building itself just seems to command God's presence, and you walk in and you whisper and you are struck with awe. But God does not dwell in the temple, Stephen says. Instead, the plan of God decreed that the day would come when the Lord Himself, because He wanted to live with His people, would come in the form of a man, would take on human flesh and would dwell tabernacle, as John says in John 1. Tabernacle among them. Not because the body He wore was magnificent or attractive, but because He wanted to be with them. He wanted to dwell with His people. But these religious leaders rejected Christ. They had traded their God for a building. They didn't want the living God in their midst, and so they crucified Him. He must have been obnoxious, right? Let's make Him a martyr. They were content instead, as Jesus told them, they were content instead to have and to cling to and to adore and to live in an empty house. A house that Jesus, that God Himself, had left to them desolate. We can see this today. You know, there are modern church buildings you might visit on vacation, or if you don't know them from anything else, you walk in. Because you know the Scriptures and because you know what it is to be a Christian and devoted to the living God and to know the dwelling of the Spirit within God's people, you know when you walk into some church buildings across the United States, you have that same feeling. You can tell from the people's attitudes. You can tell it from what's said from the pulpit. You can tell by the priorities a congregation has. This is a desolate house. We now have entire denominations that are desolate houses. And when the church is a desolate house, woe be to the nation. The nation will soon be made desolate as well. Now, behind all of this lies a third reason that Stephen is willing to die for his faith, and I want to end with this, and that is his love for the truth. It's his love for the truth that costs him his life. Remember, I made this observation at the very beginning. Stephen's arrested, he's called on the carpet, his life is on the line. He does not defend himself. He defends Christ. Why would he do that? Because he loves the truth. He knows it is bigger than he is. There's another lesson for Christians today. What is greater, the truth that you stand on or your own wishes and desires for a few more years of happiness? When your back is pushed against the wall, what will come out of your mouth? What sense of priority will rise to the top? What will you say, thus far and no farther, God be merciful to me? What is that? What is that in your life? You know, Stephen ends his address here by turning the spotlight of judgment on the Jews. And he turns it off of himself. He doesn't want himself in the spotlight. He says, it's not about me. This is about Christ, and it's about your hard hearts, he says. The words here in verse 51 and following, they sound scathing. They're even angry. And yet, we note here, you know, there is a seasoning of salt in the midst of Stephen's remarks. And the chastising here is, it is with a view towards calling for their repentance, calling for their restoration. He wants them to repent. He's not trying to throw them into hell. He calls them to see the truth that he sees. I want you to think about that as we dwell on this for the full impact. You know, Stephen is not saying anything here that Moses himself did not say, that Isaiah himself did not say, Amos did not say. He's not coming up with anything new. He's coming up with that the Israelites from generation to generation to generation have not tolerated. Most of the prophets that Israel was sent, they murdered themselves because they could not take them. Stephen's not saying anything new here. They might be words of condemnation, they might be words of judgment, but they are words from God Himself. And these hardened, idolatrous hearts, you see, the whole principle of the gospel, my friends, is the hard, idolatrous heart must be broken. It must be broken before it can be healed and made alive. And yet the way that the Jews reacted was also the way their fathers had reacted. Reacted to the messages of warning and rebuke and of judgment. Their hard hearts, you see, were more precious to them than receiving the gospel healing and forgiveness of God in Christ. I'm sure that Stephen saw all this coming. That's part of my admiration for him. And even though it would cost him his life, he said all of this anyway. And the formula that was true for all of the Old Testament prophets and that was true for Stephen should also be before us today when we think about these things and when we are faced with our own little peer pressure challenges and little neighbor challenges, sometimes even little children challenges, as to whether or not we're going to stand for the faith when it costs us something. And so the formula here, which is on the bottom of your sheet, I want you to get this, if nothing else. Because in the day of seeker-friendly, in the day of the warm fuzzy, in the day of the, oh, come and you don't have to do anything and we'll count you as one of us anyway, I want you to hear this and I want you to understand this is the formula by which we must understand what God is saying. Because the gospel is hope, because it's the only hope, it's the only hope for man, because the gospel is hope, it must be said. Even if it's said to an angry audience, it must be said. The second principle here is because the gospel is the future, it must be declared. Because the gospel is the future, it must be declared. And thirdly, because the gospel is greater than each one of us, it must be lived. Is that how you see reality? Is that how you see the world as what you believe? You know, perhaps we ought to change the definition of martyr. Change it from one who dies for his faith and change it to one who chooses to live for his faith in spite of anything that might come along. Does that describe you this morning? Are you a martyr? The gospel calls for no less. You cannot truly be a Christian and hold it with any less regard, with less passion, with less love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Stephen, for the courage that he was able to show, for his love for you, which surpassed his love for himself, and for the way, O Lord, that you chose to glorify yourself in him. We are humbled by this, because we are convicted at how cowardly we are so often. So, Lord, as our thoughts go back to the Sermon on the Mount that Elder Osteen read earlier, let us take to heart what Jesus has told us, that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Let us desire that blessing, if you should give it. In Jesus' name, amen.